This evening we continue our study of Genesis, this series in Genesis that we're looking at together, chapters 1 to 11. Tonight we're in chapter 6, and so we begin the story of Noah, and we're going to read the whole of chapter 6 this evening. Genesis chapter 6 is on page 5, which should be relatively easy to find in the church Bibles. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out man, whom I have created, from the face of the land, man and animals, and creeping things, and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it: the length of the ark 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark, and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them.' Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him." Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word this evening. Well, of all the biblical stories that have a tendency to sometimes be trivialized by people in this world, sometimes unbelieving people, sometimes liberal teachers within the church, I think it would have to be said that the story of Noah probably comes fairly high up on that particular list. It's often said that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that is certainly the case when it comes to this particular portion of our Bibles, because what has tended to happen, I believe, is that generally speaking, the more well-known this story has become, it seems, the more it has been taken as little more than a sort of fairy tale in the minds of many people. You know the kind of thing on the pages of a children's Bible. We are presented with nice pictures of a rainbow and a boat and Mr. and Mrs. Noah looking very pleased with themselves. And I think it's often the case that the whole thing is considered either the stuff of legend and symbolism or metaphor, or it is simply confined to the realm of absolute fantasy. And so there's really two things that we would do well to get real about as we come to study Genesis chapter 6 this evening together. The first thing is that what is being described for us here is a historic event, an event which literally took place in the same physical world in which we live today. Jesus said in Matthew 24:38, "For as were the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark." In other words, nobody could ever read those words from the lips of Jesus Christ and come to the conclusion that he had in mind anything other than a real event, an event which took place thousands of years beforehand. And of course, so significant was this event, this real historical moment in our world, that God saw fit to reveal this thing to us over five chapters of our Bibles. Five of the first 10 chapters in the whole Bible are devoted to the story of Noah and the flood, from 6 all the way through to 10. The second thing that we need to remember is that not only is this a historic event, but way before we get on to rainbows and white doves and olive branches and safety on the beach, we must realize that this is arguably the most catastrophic and certainly the most widespread expression of God's judgment that has ever been seen on this world. Yes, there is mercy and there is the covenant of his grace, and we'll come on to that later on. But fundamentally, this was a moment in the world's history when so great was the extent of evil across the face of the earth that God saw fit to utterly destroy all but one family of the world's population. I don't know if you're any good at drawing, but when I was younger, I used to sometimes like to take a sheet of paper and sketch something, and I wasn't particularly good at drawing. And so what would happen is sometimes I would spend an hour or maybe 2 hours with a piece of paper doing my best to draw something, putting a lot of effort in. And then at some stage, at a certain point, I would take a look at the drawing and I would realize that it was totally out of proportion. The thing was just a mess. It was garbage. And so in a moment of frustration, I would pick up the paper and I would just scrunch it into a ball and throw it away. Well, not that God is ever impulsive in that way, but that is pretty close to what he was doing with the world's humanity in Genesis 6 and Genesis 7. It is a solemn story concerning the catastrophic judgment of a holy and almighty God, and yet at the same time, the relentlessness of his covenant of grace. And so I want to look at this evening under three sections. First of all, we're going to think about the reason for God's judgment. Then we're going to think about the expression of God's judgment. And finally, continuing grace in the midst of that judgment. First of all, the reason for God's judgment. And there is here both a general reason and also a very particular reason as well. The general reason was simply the fact that the entire human race had become so utterly rebellious, so completely opposed to the will of God in his world. First of all, in verse 5, it says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Later in verse 11 it says, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold," meaning listen up, take note, "it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." And so you have this description of a world which in God's eyes, his perfect vision, his holy vision, was wicked, it was evil, it was corrupt, it was filled with violence. It is the picture of man's inevitable condition when he fails to acknowledge and to bow down to the sovereign rule of his Creator. Of the fact that apart from sovereign grace, the intervention of God's own mercy, the depraved nature into which all men and all women are born is so settled upon evil and wickedness that man simply goes from bad to worse. And so that is the general picture, the general reason for this judgment. But then there is also a particular reason that I think this moment in history called for such catastrophic judgment. And it comes to us in this section from verses 1 to 4. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose." Then in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now this is a tricky little portion of Scripture, and it's one that has caused a kind of division of views over the centuries. One view is that when it speaks of the sons of God in verse 2, Hebrew is Bene Elohim, it's meaning the people of God's grace, those who were set apart for God's purposes. And so in this line of thinking, the argument goes that because this line of God's people began to intermarry and have sexual relations with whoever they chose upon the earth, there was therefore no longer any distinction in the world between the people of God and the rest of society. And so because God's people were failing to honor the grace that they'd been given and living according to that distinct line that had been continued, remember, through the man Seth, so therefore God decided to utterly destroy all people, to effectively start again. Now, if you're someone who struggles with mystery of any kind or struggles with the supernatural realm, who has everything, needs to have everything kind of pinned down in a very rationalistic, intellectual way, then that is probably the view that you're likely to settle on. That's not to be disparaging in any way to that view. There are many godly people who would hold to that interpretation of this passage. But the problem with that view is that where it says sons of God there in the ESV translation, That phrase is actually translated in the Septuagint, the original Greek translation of the Old Testament, as angels of God. In addition to that, the same Hebrew words are used in Job 1 verse 6, also in Psalm 29 verse 1, to clearly refer in those cases to heavenly beings. In other words, both in those cases and in the version of the Bible that would have been used during the apostolic age, even by Jesus himself, this verse would have clearly spoken about spirit beings from heaven, not the people of God. And then when it speaks of these Nephilim and the mighty men in verse 4, which is sometimes translated as giants, it becomes pretty convincing that what is being spoken of here is something that is beyond the natural realm. And so for what it's worth, here is where I would personally settle down on this section of the scriptures. I believe that what is being spoken of here is the fact that some of the one-third of demons or fallen angels that were cast out of heaven along with Satan, we read about that in Revelation 12, verse 4. I believe that Satan and those demons, having seen, first of all, that God had preserved the seed of the woman, remember, through Seth, Adam's son, we see that in the genealogy that came in chapter 5, and then knowing that after Noah had been born, Lamech, his father, had prophesied about the fact that comfort concerning the curse would come through him. We see that in chapter 5, verse 29. I believe that Satan and his angels became so concerned that their days on this earth were numbered, that their destruction was imminent, that they basically upped the ante, or so to speak. And the way that they did that was by possessing the bodies of men and effectively trying to multiply their own seed, that is, the seed of the serpent, by leading those men to have relations with many women on the face of the earth. In other words, what is being described here, I believe, was like an all-out assault against God, led by Satan, carried out by his fallen angels, his demons, to effectively populate the earth with his own darkness. Now, there are all kinds of rationalistic objections that people might make. How can these spirits effectively manifest themselves in the lives of people and actually engage in physical intimacy with other people? But friends, we would do well to remember that in Genesis chapter 18, verse 8, we read there that those angels who met with Abraham actually ate food with him. Later on, they appeared to the inhabitants of Sodom in such a perfectly man-like shape that the Sodomites in the town were attempting to take those men for sexual purposes. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that on various occasions, some have entertained angels unawares. And so whilst on the one hand all of this might well be ultimately beyond the grasp of finite little minds such as mine, we must surely at least recognise the real possibility, and I would say the real reason for such widespread judgment on the part of God was not just the extent of disobedience and rebellion being expressed in a very human sense, but that behind all of that was ultimately an outright warring and determination on the part of these demonic forces of evil as they sought to wreak havoc upon the earth. What a solemn thought that really is. And of course, it's also a timely reminder for all of us that the battle we face is never ultimately with flesh and blood. The battle we face is always against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. There is to this day a real devil. He has been defeated, but he is still at work in this world. And he has his demons, and he wants to do everything he can to destroy the souls of men and women, to attack the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take men and women to a place where they will no longer live for their Creator, where they will turn defiantly and rebelliously and choose any path other than the narrow road of the Lord Jesus Christ. He hates Christ. He hates the church. He hates God's people. He detests you and me. We must realize this. So first, there is the reason for this judgment. Then we see the expression of judgment. First of all, in verse 3, we read, "Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." Now again, a better translation there would probably read, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever." So that what is being said here is that God had simply reached the stage where he was basically saying, enough is enough. The human race has effectively passed the point of no return. Man has become so settled on his continual rebellion that I will no longer even provide the opportunity for repentance. Listen to John Calvin. He said, "The Lord, as if wearied with the obstinate perverseness of the world, denounces that vengeance as present which he had hitherto deferred. For as long as the Lord suspends punishment, in a certain sense, he still strives with men, especially if either by threats or by examples of gentle chastisement he invites them to repentance." In other words, there comes a point where the Lord closes the door to his kingdom. As long as it is called today, there is time for repentance in your life, in the life of your family members. But do you see that there comes a day, and there is coming a day, just as there was a day then, when the sword of judgment must fall, when God no longer strives with men and women. He no longer allows the sound of his gospel, the glories of Christ, to be heard. He no longer brings conviction of sin to the lives of fallen men and women. He no longer even allows people to experience trial and pain and heartache that they might turn towards him. Instead, he executes this final banishment of the unrepentant into the outer darkness and the flames of hell. And he is glorified as he does. And friends, this is the terrifying and solemn truth that we must make known to our friends, to our family members, to people in our streets in this frivolous world where it's all live for the moment, be happy, and oh, everything will work out in the end. We must lay this upon people's hearts. We have a commission to do this, to speak the gospel into people's lives. That's what the church is called to do in Scotland today. Not to have some little cafeteria gathering on a Sunday then live like the rest of the world from Monday to Saturday, but to preach the gospel to all men and to all women, and then to pray down heaven that hearts would be awakened to a knowledge of God. And of course, if you doubt any of this, just look at the amount of times God speaks about what he was about to do. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I had made them. Now, just incidentally, he's not saying there that he made a mistake with his creation. God doesn't make mistakes. He's simply expressing there the fact that he feels the emotion of genuine sorrow in the face of what had become of his creation. And so he is regretful in that sense. So first he says, I will blot them out. Then in 13, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And then finally, verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Three times in such a short space of our Bibles, God says, I will destroy, I will blot out, and all that lives will surely die. Friends, we must recognize that as we read these words of a historical account, this is surely nothing less than a very clear foreshadowing of what is to come at the end of the age. Only at that time there won't just be a flood, and there will not be the preservation of this current world, but instead a complete burning up of all that has fallen and all who have failed to bow the knee to the supreme lordship of Jesus Christ. I was just thinking this past week about all that's been said by people following the death of the singer David Bowie. It's not for me to comment on where he is now or where he is not. I have to say, for one, really enjoyed some of his music. But you know, there's been a lot said about how he'll now be looking down on us from heaven and so on. I suppose we've come to expect this kind of reaction when a famous person dies. I remember a few years ago when George Best died, we were told that he would now be in heaven kicking a ball around with a pint of Guinness in his right hand. But it struck me, you know, that when you think about it, the people who say these things, what they really want is not eternal life in the biblical heaven, with God, for God, declaring God's glory. No, what they really want is just immortality. They want to live forever. And of course, what is so ironic in a very tragic kind of way is that is actually what they're going to get. They will live forever. It just won't be in quite the place that they imagined it would be. There is a mile of difference. There is 10,000 miles of difference between wanting eternal life, you see that, with God and for God in his kingdom, to be united with our Creator, to praise him for all of eternity, and simply wanting to live forever. Nearly everyone you speak to in this world would want to live forever. The problem is they don't want to live forever with Christ, with God. Well, that leads us on to our final thing this evening, which is that in the midst of this terrifying, widespread act of God's judgment, and as we think about that foreshadowing of the judgment which is to come in the future, once again we see the presence of the Lord's continuing grace. He says in verse 18 to Noah, "But I will establish my covenant with you." And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Now, friends, this is what is known as the covenant with Noah. First, we had the covenant of creation. We thought about that. Then there was the covenant with Adam. Now the covenant with Noah. There's many things that we could say in terms of the particular features of this covenant. You notice that God includes in this covenant not just Noah himself, but also his wife and his children. We might say, to use a New Testament phrase, included in all of this is Noah's household. This provides us with a lovely picture of the way that God will continue to deal with his covenant people in generations to come, not just as individuals, but as individuals whose children become heirs to the promises of the Lord. Another thing here is that in terms of the language that's used, there's also a kind of mirroring that goes on between this text and the creational covenant that we saw back in Genesis chapter 1. What I mean by that is the reference to birds and cattle and creeping things there in verse 20 is very similar to what we read back in Genesis 1, verses 24 and 25. And it serves for us as a kind of underlining of the fact that the created order is an important part of God's redemptive plans. That when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not being delivered into some sort of purely spiritual realm where there is no longer any physicality or materiality to our lives now, our lives in the future. But instead, we're being saved for a kingdom where there will be beauty, where there will be different creatures and glorious things that can be touched and can be interacted with. In other words, do you see there is this great continuity and consistency running through God's work, his covenant with humanity, first of all in his creation in Genesis 1, then through all that he does in the days of Noah, the covenant with Noah, and then finally with his creation of the new heavens and the new earth. It's amazing, isn't it? God has got it all mapped out from the beginning all the way through to the end, the day when his kingdom will be ushered in. And there will again be this physicality, creatures and resurrection bodies. Well, I just mentioned those two things in the passing, but there are two features of this covenant with Noah that I just want you to think about, that I want us to have in our minds as we close this evening. The first is simply God's sovereignty in salvation. If you look at verse 8, it says, remember, this is after all the judgment that God was pronouncing upon all men and all women, all the people of the earth. It says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the Hebrew word for favor there is actually the word hen, which is more often than not and better translated as grace. And so what is actually being said here is that the only reason for all that we then read in verse 9, namely that Noah was a righteous man, one who was blameless in his generation, one who walked with God, was purely and simply down to the fact that he and he alone was a recipient of God's sovereign grace. In other words, apart from God's sovereignty in election, his work of bestowing mercy upon his chosen man, the whole of this world's population would have at that time been utterly destroyed. It is a wonderful and very early manifestation of what is true of every single one who comes into the family of God's people. These words of Ephesians 2, where it says, and you, just imagine that it's saying, and you, Noah, here. It might as well say that. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, meaning Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And you by nature were children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you think that that just relates to every single man except Noah? That is written about Noah, just as it's written about you and me. Ah, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, dear Noah, you have been saved. It is a wonderful early picture of the grace, the sovereign grace by which all men come to be reconciled with their Creator. And yet, friends, the parallel with our own lives doesn't end there. Because the second thing to note here is the question then of how will Noah actually be saved in that context? What is the means by which he is going to be rescued from the devastation that was about to come upon the land? And the thing that I really want you all to see here and to understand is that God was the one who planned, who provided, and who orchestrated the means by which this man and his family would be spared of the destruction that was to come. We might say that really the whole point of these detailed instructions which are given by God to Noah in verses 14 to 16 concerning the ark, they're really at one level simply there to underline the fact that God is the one who not only ordains certain people like Noah to everlasting life, but he is likewise the one who plans out with such carefulness the very means by which that salvation is going to be received and known and experienced in our own lives. In other words, don't you see this? The truth is that just as detailed as was God's plan for Noah's ark, the wood, the pitch, the dimensions, the windows, and the doors, so too we must understand that he is the one who laid down with even greater care the plans for the 33-year life of his only begotten Son. As one commentator put it, in his premeditated mercy, God planned out every detail of the life of Jesus Christ so as to provide us with a perfect Savior, with an ark that will never sink, so that whoever believes in him will never be disappointed. Do you see, friends, that in the face of a coming tribulation, in the face of a coming day of certain destruction, the destruction for which this whole episode is a mere foreshadowing. The Lord our God has been so careful. He has been so kind to provide us, just as he provided Noah, with the very means by which we are able to escape that judgment. Not this time through a ship on the waters, but through the person and the work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that just as he set his affection on this man Noah and his family, so too he has set his affection on all who believe the gospel today. That is the only reason we would even be here this evening, wanting to worship the living God, because he predestined us for this purpose. And likewise, just as Noah would be delivered from destruction by a wooden vessel of God's own design, well, so too we are delivered by the wood of Christ's cross, which is likewise God's own design. Well, what can we say but thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift? May God bless the gospel of his Son to every heart and every mind here this evening. May we recognize through these words the holiness of our God, the reality of the seriousness, the sinfulness of sin, the reality of the coming judgment, and may each and every one of us rejoice in the wonderful rescue which has been given to us in his Son. Let us pray.